Well, today we're going to be looking at a message that I've been sharing from the book of Luke on Sunday evening, and there's so much stuff in the book of Luke that's so exciting and so penetrating that I sometimes have a dilemma. I'd really like to share this on Sunday morning, but I've taken a different track on Sunday morning. But today we're going to go to the book of Luke as we think about this, because every one of us deals with various storms in life. And as I think about various storms that we have, of course, there's the physical, the natural storms that we have. And I think about a storm that occurred in 1991. Some people call it the Halloween storm. Some people call it the perfect storm. Down in North Carolina, South Carolina, the weather and the temperature was about 80 degrees. You had the wind of about 35, 40 miles per hour. You had waves of about 10 to 20 foot high. If you moved up the coast line on the east coast, of course, things became a little bit more severe. There was extensive flooding. Boardwalks were being washed out. Piers were disappearing. There were some fishermen who lost their lives as they tried to fish from the pier. And you had an 80-degree tropical kind of a weather climate. But a cold front was moving in from Canada. And that cold front moving in from Canada and that warm front that was moving up from the south were coming together in such a way that people were saying this has the makings of a perfect storm. We know that the Andrea Gale had a 6-member crew. They went out fishing that day. And they were caught in the crosshairs of this storm, right in the exact place where the cold and the warm came together. And they had to deal with swells of 30 to 40 feet. They had to deal with winds of 60 knots. I mean, it was a very horrible storm. And if you've ever seen the movie, you know that they lost their life. 2 weeks later, after the ship, of course, went down after midnight in that October evening, we know that the tracking device, which was also aided by satellite, washed ashore on a Sable Island. And for some strange reason, that tracking device had been turned off. Whether the storm had turned it off or whether the captain had turned it off in an effort to say, we surrender. There's no way we're going to be able to survive this. They don't know. But 6 crew members lost their life in that perfect storm. Last week on Sunday evening, David and Teresa Bohm shared about the Arap people, and we watched a video on that. They lived there in Papua New Guinea on a little stretch of land that was about 100 yards wide, so they had a lagoon on one side and an ocean on the other side. And one day the tribe woke up and there was a trembling of the earth that lasted longer than usual. It was actually an earthquake that was occurring, 7.1 on the Richter scale. And some of those who survived, over 2,000 people, lost their lives, looked out, and they saw this huge black wall coming towards them, which was a huge tsunami. It wiped out the entire village. Again, only a few survived. The testimonies of that were horrendous, of how they were able to survive in the midst of those rolling houses as the waves caught them, and they would go down and come up for a breath of air. But it was a very extensive damage. God worked from that, however, to take the language of the gospel in other places. But storms come in various ways. Today we look at a different kind of a storm, because we know that there are storms that physically happen. We know that there are storms that happen in your life in regards to illness or physical discomfort. But we also know that there was a storm that was happening on January 15th, 1933. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was standing in his pulpit in Germany, and he was sharing a message that was simply entitled Overcoming Fear. And in that message, he says, I want you to picture, if it were, a ship on a high sea having a fierce struggle with the intense waves. And minute by minute, they're struggling to stay afloat. The sky is growing dark. The sailors, as they attempt to wrestle the storm, are growing weak. They have no more strength. And they're all of a sudden gripped by a presence, by what, by whom, they're not quite certain. And so here they are trying to fight this storm, he says, and suddenly they can no longer fight it. They can no longer see anything. They can no longer hear anything. They can no longer row. And they begin to feel this strange presence, and they cry out, Stranger in the boat, who are you? Stranger in the boat, who are you? And the answer was, I am fear. All hope is lost. Fear is in the boat. And then he went on and said about fear is in the boat in Germany, in our lives, and even in the nave of this church. Of course, at that time, we have to realize that the World War I had just completed, so Germany was dealing with the defeat of World War I. We know that the stock market crash of 1929 had affected not only America, but Germany as well, and the world. Over 6 million people were unemployed. We know that the Weimar Republic was one of instability. It wasn't very stable at all. They were dealing with communism on one hand and extremism on the other hand. And it was just a very tough situation. And the people were not certain about their future. They were not certain about how the economy, how the lives of the nation, how Germany itself is going to play out. And he says, fear is in the boat in Germany and in our own lives. Now, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer was sharing that message, of course, about the fear that was in their own heart, there was another person that came onto the scene. And rather than help them deal with their fears, he exploited the fears of the people. He exploited the fears of the people. He had a very persuasive tongue. He offered them not an answer to the problem, but he basically offered them himself. They offered himself as a savior. And 15 days after Dietrich Bonhoeffer delivered this message on overcoming fear, Germany declared Adolf Hitler as the Chancellor of Germany. Of course, they developed deep division and despair and pain as a result of that. And what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say later in this message, 15 days before Adolf Hitler took control, he says this, and I think it's very perceptive about fear. He says, it hollows out our insides until our resistance and strength are spent, and we suddenly break down. Fear secretly gnaws and eats away at all the ties that bind a person to God and to others. And when in a time of need that person reaches for those ties and clings to them, they break, and the individual sinks back into himself or herself, helpless and despairing. Now, of course, we all know that fear works and operates in various ways, but very simply, fear pollutes our thinking. Fear cripples our judgment. Fear actually cripples our resilience to evil. We are so tired and so weary of trying to fight the storm that we essentially give up. We quit rowing. We resign ourselves, just like the Andrew Grail. Did he slip off that tracking device by saying, there's no way that we're going to survive, let's give up? I don't know. But fear comes in, and it cripples our very ability to survive even for another day. About 10 years or so ago, I can't remember the exact date, but my family and I were at Gettysburg, and I enjoyed visiting that area. It was a very sacred spot in many ways. There's thousands of people on the north and the south who gave their lives there at Gettysburg during those 4 days. And I remember coming up on the south side, and we drove around, and it was on General Lee's side of the where he was actually positioned. You had General Longstreet up to the east, and then of course on Little Round Top, Big Round Top, you had the Union troops, and across the way in Gettysburg itself. But we know that there is a battle that was going to occur in that area of the world, because I walked out and I remember seeing the statue there, and you looked across the field and it was a place where General Pickett led his famous charge. Mort Kunstler, who is a Civil War artist, actually painted a portrait of one of that battles in the middle there. That's his painting. And I know it's pretty small, you can't really see it, but it's of Louis Armistead, General Louis Armistead, who's leading these troops through the din of battle, the smoke of the cannon fire, and he has his hat, if you can tell it right up there, he has his hat on top of his saber as he leads the way. I mean, that's the only way that they could actually follow him through that battle. We know that Louis Armistead was injured in that battle, and according to reports, the injuries that were sustained were not serious enough to actually cause him to lose his life. But we know that he did die 2 days after the battle. We know that a couple of days before he went into battle, he wrote it in the cover of his prayer journal. He says, trust in God and fear nothing. Trust in God and fear nothing. Those are tremendous words, because when I think about those words, I know that in my own heart, and many of you might say the same thing that I'm saying, in your own heart, you know that I know I'm a coward at best, okay? I mean, when you have people shooting at you, it's not the where you want to be. It's only through the infusion of God's grace that I'm able to sustain my energy and to sustain my sanity and courage in the midst of a battle, much like they experienced that day when they lost so many men. Trust God and fear nothing. Now, we come this morning to the passage of Scripture that we want to look at in Luke chapter 8. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. That is, Jesus fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. In other words, there was a great storm that was happening. The disciples went and they woke him and saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, that passage of Scripture, even though it's a physical storm, applies to all the storms of my life. Because when I stop and I think about this, and maybe I hope I'm not sowing any seeds because I want to sow seeds of hope this morning. But I, in my own heart, there have been times I have said to myself, have we lost our mind? As a society, have we lost our mind? Have we given in to madness? Have we given in to insanity? How do you stay sane in the midst of an insane world? I think about this passage of Scripture from Ecclesiastes. The hearts of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. Second question is, how do I live in the midst of an insane world? And if the foundations are destroyed, what can we do? What can the righteous do? So as I stop and I think about the perfect storm that sometimes seems to be coming together, the waves are washing over us. I mean, whatever the situation might be in your life, the waves are washing over us. And we're trying to hold steady. And the cannon fire and the battle of smoke is all around us. The waves are coming over us like the Andrea Gale or on the Arap the tribe. And we're saying, how can I remain sane when everything around me is falling apart? And so I'm going to draw back from this because Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, 15 days before Adolf Hitler assumed control, he says, fear is in the boat. Not only in the life of our nation, but in the nave of the church. And it hollows out our ability to think correctly, to resist evil, and to stand appropriately in the midst of the battle. Now, what I share this morning in regards to these truths and principles are not new, they're not profound, they're just simple truths that somehow I try to live upon in my own life. But first of all, when I think about that passage of Scripture, what did the disciples say? They went to Jesus and they said, Master, we are perishing. We're perishing, we're drowning, we're going under, we're going down. And so what do you do in an insane world? You have to run to Jesus. They went to Jesus, said, Master, we're perishing. We have to confess our helplessness. We have to declare our dependency. Every one of us, we have to come to the end of ourselves. I don't care what it is. I know a lot of people who are addicted to drugs or who are addicted to alcohol, and every single one of us need to come to that point where we say, I can't handle this storm any longer. I need help. I just think of someone whom I was talking to. They came to that point in life. They said, we need something else. And they ran to Jesus. And they really believe in their own heart that they have a Savior in their life now who can save them from this pit they have found themselves. They've declared their dependency upon the Lord. Carrie Underwood sang a song several years ago. And I like the second verse of that where she says, I was out of all hoping. How many of you have been to that point where you was out of all hoping? How many of you know people in this world who are out of hope? Just came back from annual conference, and it was a good conference. We had some tremendous worship services and singing, and of course, you know, the business is business, but the theme of conference was essentially, be hope, be hope. We live in a world of hopelessness. Be hope, be hope. Spread the idea and the truth that Jesus Christ is real and that he can sustain us. She said, I was out of all hoping and I was out of all fight. I had no more energy. Couldn't fight back my tears, so I fell on my knees saying, God, if you're there, come and rescue me. Felt love pouring down from above, got washed in the water, washed in the blood, and then it ends with amazing grace. Very simple song, and people turn on their country western stations and they listen to that. But very simply, it's an expression of the heart that every single one of us come to those points where we can't seemingly hope any longer. What do? We got to run to the water. We got to run to the blood. We got to run to Jesus Christ. Master, we are perishing. Secondly, here, we need to get the right perspective. Do not let the things of this world grip your heart. Jesus says that the cares of this world can distract us and rob us of our peace and of our own sanity. The picture I have up there on the screen is one that always comes to my mind at times. And, you know, just as what we have here is the Roman Colosseum, and we have Christians who are praying, and one of them is looking up to the heavens, and you have this lion who's encroaching upon them to consume them. And there's a lot of people today in today's world who are saying, this thing about the Christians being persecuted in the arena, that's a bunch of garbage. It's all lies. Christians were not persecuted. Christians were not eaten by lions. It's all lies. Just like people will say Jews were not put to death in the Holocaust. I was talking to somebody a month ago, and they said, this idea about all these Jews being killed in the Holocaust, that's a bunch of baloney. You know, we want to turn our eyes and we want to run. Jews were killed in the Holocaust. Christians were killed in the arena. And what we find here is that these Christians are looking up to heaven, and the story is told behind this painting that there in the emperor's suite, you have this emperor who's sitting there, and he's watching these Christians as they're about to be consumed by these lions, and he cannot understand why there's this peace and calm about them. And why are they looking up to heaven when they should be looking at that lion ready to devour them? And he turns to one of his aides, his vice president, you could say, and he says, "What are these people looking at?" And the aide simply said, "They're looking into the heavens. They're seeing Jesus, their crucified Savior and soon coming Lord." That's what we need to do. We need to get the right perspective. I go back to Isaiah. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, he talks about the insanity of his world. People were caught up in injustice and immorality and idolatry. They were calling good evil and evil good. And then in chapter 6, he has this wonderful scene where he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I looked up and I saw the Lord sitting there with all of his splendor and all of his glory upon this throne." You know, he caught a glimpse of heaven. In chapter 7, following that, he talks about the coming of the Savior. Praise God, he had a right perspective. He saw God on the throne. Stephen was being stoned. All these stones were coming at him and beating his body. Saul was standing there witnessing it. He looked up into the heavens, and what did he see? He saw Jesus standing there in heaven. I think about the book of Revelation. I think about John. You know, all the disciples were martyred for their faith, and here's John. They tried to kill him several times. They couldn't succeed at it, so they sent him to the Isle of Patmos. And we're told that here on this salt island, where it was basically a work camp, he was sent there to merely exist. But in the midst of this persecution, it says, "In the Lord's day, I saw the Lord." He said, "I saw the one who was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He saw God high and lifted up. And sometimes we read the book of Revelation and we think, well, it's just about this prophecy and about all these end time events. The book of Revelation, first and foremost, was an encouragement, a word of encouragement to those Christians who are being persecuted in the arena, that God was still upon the throne, that he was still in charge. We want to read Revelation. We want to find all the ins and outs about the end time. No, it was a word of encouragement saying, stand firm. God is sovereign. Don't fear. Walk with God. Thirdly, we need to be content. Paul says, "I've learned to be content." And where is he saying these words? He's in a Philippian jail. "For I have learned to be content. In whatever circumstances I am, I can do all things through Christ. Fight the good fight of faith." Now, friends, when he's talking about being content, he's not talking about being apathetic and complacent and burying our head in the sand and doing our own thing and letting all the world go to hell with a handbasket. He's not saying that. He's saying, what I want you to do, in all the epistles, he's saying, I want you as a people of God to spread the words of hope. I want you to live holy lives. I want you to live lives of godliness. I want you to let your light shine. I want people to see Jesus Christ in you. Be an example of the faith. In other words, be holy in all conduct. Live your faith. But he also would tell them that we have to do more than merely endure it. We have to thrive in it by living a Christ-like life and living Christ-like convictions. We're not called to merely close our lips and be silent. Again, I think of this monk who lived in a monastery. His name was Telemachus. He lived in this monastery. He tended his own little garden, done his own little thing, prayed in his little room. And day after day, that's what he did. Cloistered away from all the things of the world. And one day God said to him, he said, "Telemachus, I want you to go to Rome." He'd never been outside that monastery for very many days. He'd never been to Rome. And so he decided to make the trek to Rome, not knowing why he was going. And as he went to Rome, he discovered it was a Roman festival, a Roman holiday, and they were giving away free bread and circuses at the Colosseum. Well, he walked along with the crowd. In fact, he was carried along with the crowd. You've heard the story, but during the event, he could hear, as it was getting ready, he could hear the animals in the cages below the level, the ground. He could hear the clash of the swords as the gladiators prepared, and then they came out onto the center stage amongst all these people who were gathered there. And then he was just absolutely horrified as they stood before the emperor and said, "We who are about to die salute thee." And they turned and they began to run each other through with swords and fight each other with these weapons. He was just horrified, and he just couldn't fathom it. And he ran down from his seat and stood on the perimeter of the wall, and it said, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And they would not listen to him. And he jumped down off that perimeter wall into the main area of the Colosseum, and he went running toward those gladiators, and he said, "In the name of Christ, forbear! In the name of Christ, forbear!" They continued their fighting, and the people in the stands thought he was part of the entertainment. You know, if you go to a rodeo, you have a circus clown or a rodeo clown that's running around, and they're the ones that get butted by the bull and everything else. They thought he was part of the entertainment, and so they began to yell to the gladiators, "Run him through! Run him through!" And eventually, one of the gladiators turned and ran the sword through Telemachus. And as he fell to the ground, he said once more, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And he expired on the ground, his blood beginning to color the sand. And the people at that point, realizing that it was not part of the entertainment, one by one began to get up and walk out of that Colosseum. And the story is told that never again was another man killed in the Colosseum, all because Telemachus stood and declared his convictions and said, "Let's stop the madness. Let's stop the madness. In the name of Christ, forbear." Of course, the fourth one is similar to the first one. Learn to trust God in the midst of the madness. Habakkuk 3, I challenge you to read that. He says, "My heart was shaking. My lips quivered with fear. My bones were decaying. I didn't know what to do. All around me," he says, "the economy was falling flat. People were living their lives. I mean, times were tough." But then he says, "I then discovered that God was my salvation, that God was my hope, and he lifted me up like a deer on the mountain places and made me to stand." Friends, our hope is fixed in the present because the love of God has been demonstrated in Christ. Our hope is fixed in the future because in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, all the promises of God are true. How do we live in the midst of an insane world? You want to know? Very simply, we have to follow the one whom the world called mad. Isn't it ironic that the one who was called Jesus, the one who went about doing good, healing the blind, healing the lame, preaching peace, isn't it amazing that the one who was truly the only sane person in the world was the one that the world considered to be mad? Doesn't that just blow your mind? And so we have to follow the one who was called mad. And then we have to find somehow an oasis of sanity and hope by merely looking up at the cross. Because when we look at the cross, we realize that we, as we look at the cross and we live the life of faith, can sow the seeds of hope. We as Christians, friends, are to be hope. Again, that was the whole theme of annual conference, be hope. And when I think about sowing those seeds of hope, I think about how we need to be just as crazy as Jesus was. We need to be just as insane, according to the standards of the world, as Jesus was. And we need to be able to learn how to live like Jesus, give like Jesus, forgive like Jesus, be humble like Jesus, do justice like Jesus. You see, what happens is when the world sees you and I living like Jesus and being crazy like Jesus in these radical ways, the world becomes intrigued. And even though they may persecute us and even though they may say bad things about us, somehow the example of our life and the Christ within us speaks to them and says, "You know what? They do have something different about them. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they forgive one another. Look at how they live." There is a witness there. And we are to be lives that are so intriguing that the world will begin to inquire of us. And we as a church, friends, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, is the place where Christ says, "I'm in your boat." We've gathered here today, friends, as a people of God. And Christ is saying to you, in the midst of your storm, whatever that storm might be, "I am in your boat." There's no reason to fear because Christ is on the throne. God is the Alpha and the Omega, and he's the one who is sovereign above all. Again, we live in the midst of an insane world, but I follow a Savior who was very sane, very giving, very loving. And the world may consider us to be crazy, but you know, we need some crazy Christians that live like the crazy Jesus. Amen. We can change the world if we are able to voice our convictions, live our faith, and allow Jesus Christ to be Lord of all. Precious Lord, we come to you today, and Father, there's so many things that could be said, so many more things that could be said and expressed. But Father, we live in a world where so many people are seeking hope, and so many people are seeking for answers and for truth. And we as a church, Lord God, we have an answer. It's Jesus Christ. It's living like you lived. It's dying like you died. Forgiving and loving and giving and reconciling and being peaceful to others. Lord Jesus, come and fill us. And help us to know that our hope is not in this world or the standards of this world or the foundations of this world. Our hope is in the very one who gave everything for us. Upon that foundation, we build. And the gates of hell will never, ever be able to prevail against it. Thank you, Jesus, for being Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing this last song, Cornerstone.